And so since then, you know, almost parallel to my ministry here, that I've been able to serve as a chaplain. And there are a few people here from the PD, well, at least former PD people, but still very, very meaningful to me. I just want to acknowledge them this morning. And the first one is Clayton Johnson. Clayton used to be the police chief here in Ponca City, and he has a bigger job now. He's the U.S. Marshal for the Northeast District of Oklahoma. So we're glad to have Marshal Johnson here. He's way in the back. Yeah. And then sitting next to him is a man that I have known for years and respect and had a lot of great conversations with, and that's Dwayne Vinson. And Dwayne was Clayton's assistant police chief, and Major Vinson, as we would refer to him there at the PD. And Dwayne is now retired after how many years at the PD? 35 years of being a police officer. So he's here today as well, Dwayne Vinson, so I just want to acknowledge him. And then sitting in front of them is someone I've known for a long time too, and the reason why he's really important to me is because he is the liaison officer for the chaplain program at the PD, and that is Fred Landis. And Sergeant Landis has been there at the PD more than 20 years now. I know that 22 years. Yeah, look at that. I remember it. 22 years. And sitting next to him is his wife Kathy, and so I just want to acknowledge them as well, Kathy and Fred Landis. Thank you. Thank you so much for coming. That's just a real, real blessing to me. Okay, we want to transition here, and we're going to acknowledge the other visitors here later in the service. We want to transition here and want to give opportunity to, they're here and kind of former PBCers. They're making a transition back to Virginia, and that's the Holmes family, doctors Derek and Amy Holmes, who have practiced here in our city for a number of years, and they're moving back east to Virginia. And Derek was back there, and something happened of great significance, and God graciously spared his life. And I've asked Derek if he would take a couple minutes to share with us about what happened and the impact it's had upon your life. This is Dr. Derek Holmes.
Okay, I don't like to speak in public, but I can tell you, I know how the blind man felt when Jesus Christ gave him his sight back. It's hard to keep your mouth shut, and this isn't a story, honestly, about me, and you'll see when I'm finished, it's not a story about me, it's about the power of the God that we worship, and our Savior. I feel like I'm somebody who's been bought by Christ more than once now. I feel like I've been bought by Christ twice. But before I do that, I want to say real quickly, today's my wife's birthday. I don't know how old she is, but I think she's more beautiful than the day that I met her, and I love her more than the day that we got married. So anyway, but I'll move past that now that I've embarrassed her enough. But okay, so you know, as Larry said, we're moving, and I'm definitely a do-it-yourselfer, so I refuse to, you know, use a moving company. We have a large trailer. Actually, it's a 20-ton gooseneck trailer and a big 1-ton truck that we use to pull it. And I know that you guys that work with this kind of stuff and have heard a little bit of the story, you guys want the logistics. How did this happen? So what I was doing is I needed to unhook the truck to use it for some other things. And this type of trailer, you've probably seen the trailers that have the hitch that goes into the bed of the truck. And this trailer is so heavy. It's got this huge crank that you crank on the side, and it's got two jacks that come down and lift the trailer off the hitch. But that jack was broken. And so what I was using was a big bottleneck jack that you would kind of use for a car, but it was a really big one, and I was using it to jack the trailer up. And in order to do that, you had to get between the truck and the trailer, jack it up, and then the jacks that are attached to the trailer I would lower. I mean, I was thinking about how to do this safely. The ground was really wet, so this jack was sitting on a big piece of wood that I thought would keep it stabilized, and as I was jacking the trailer up, everything was going really nicely. I had the tailgate down on the truck so I could watch as that hitch cleared the ball. I know this is a lot more technical than a lot of you guys want, but like I said, for some of you, you need some details, so I'll tell you. And so that hitch was just starting to clear the ball that holds it in the truck, and I had my elbow up there, and I thought, okay, I'll just go up a little bit higher, and I did, and everything was fine. And as I was backing out, the way these trailers are made, is they have a big piece of I-beam iron that comes up and over, and that's what goes into the truck. And as I was backing out, I still had one arm above the tailgate, and that I-beam was to my side, and the space between the tailgate and that I-beam was about that much, so big enough for my chest. And I mean, in a blink of an eye, it was just like this mechanical vice, but it went from a space this big to a space about that big. And I don't know if you saw that Olympian with the deformed leg, but when it happened, I looked down at my chest, and it was so grotesque, I couldn't look at it anymore, and I just looked forward, and the pain was so incredible. My wife could tell you I'm a junkyard dog. I have been in more scrapes with death, honestly, than most people could ever imagine, things that most people would consider a one in a lifetime. I've had many things like this, but this was the first time in my life that I didn't question whether or not I was going to live. I knew for certain that I was going to die. I felt like the damage that was done to my chest was something that a person couldn't recover from. And if you have been in an incident like that, your brain has this amazing capacity to process a huge amount of information very quickly, and you'll actually think about a lot of things. But it hurt so bad, I just couldn't say a word. It was really strange, but I could just move with my mouth, God help me. And it wasn't God help me survive. I kind of thought that was off the table. I was just asking for mercy. It hurt so bad. And my next thought was, what a strange way to die, and I hated to think about one of my family members finding me. By the way, this truck was located kind of in a remote area, away from our house, about a block in the middle, far away from any other people, so I was by myself. Amy was actually in town taking our kids to camp. So I was just asking God for mercy from the pain, and I was thinking, yes, I hope it's not Eli or Amy that finds me hanging here. And then that was it. The next thing that came to my consciousness was, I don't know if any of you have ever had dreams where you think you're drowning or something, you wake up, take a deep breath, and it's probably just sleep apnea, but it happens to a lot of people. And I thought I was having a dream like that, and I was thinking, and that's what I was thinking to myself, and I thought, God, let me wake up from this dream. I need to take a breath. And I still didn't wake up, and I was like, please, God, let me wake up. And when I did, rain was kind of falling on my face, and I looked to the side, and I saw grass, and I really wasn't for sure where I was at, but as it started to come together, I realized I wasn't dreaming. I was still having a lot of trouble breathing, but I realized what had happened, and again, thought about a lot of things. At first, I just couldn't understand the mechanics of how I could be next to the truck and the trailer, and second, I was not sure that I was happy that I was alive, because I knew I was hurt pretty badly. So what had happened is, of course, you would imagine a lot of ribs were broken, and my collarbone was broken, my lung was collapsed, so I was really struggling to breathe. There was nobody around. You know, I tried to call for help, but I knew no one would hear me, and I knew I'd have to get to someplace. And so I thought maybe I would crawl, but at that time I was also having trouble moving this part of my body. So I just told myself, no matter how bad it hurts, I have to make myself stand up, and I did. And I walked to a neighbor's house who was, praise God, was home, beat on his glass, and From there, we were able to call an ambulance and eventually get to a hospital. And from there, you know, my recovery was, I knew I was going to live. But, you know, you think about a lot of things, and I share the story because where I was located, I mean, when you tell the story to a believer, they can understand that there is a God in heaven that can do these things. He's got the power to do it. When you tell it to a non-believer, they ask so many questions about, well, now exactly where were you located? How did this happen? Well, maybe the trailer shifted, or somehow, you know, enough bones broke that, you know, you were able to slide out of there. But honestly, I mean, as a doctor, I think that way. I want to know a scientific reason for everything. And I hear people tell their Jesus stories, and I'm ashamed of it, but I always think to myself, well, yeah, but this could have happened this way too. But space was so small, even my head couldn't have fit through it if I would have slid straight down. And when I woke up, I didn't have any bruises on my head or on my chin or anything like that. It was just simply where the damage occurred. And I really feel like Jesus said, or God had sent a couple of angels. They were sitting in the tailgate of the truck saying, here he goes, he's gonna do it. And they extracted me. There was nothing like me being sort of conscious, and I'm telling you, it went black. And when it immediately happened, like anybody, my first response was to try to move, and it was so insanely solid. I mean, I couldn't budge, couldn't get a breath out. So it's no different than Jesus putting his eyes on the blind man. And just a couple more things and I'll be finished. But in my walk with God, one of the biggest struggles I've had is when someone like Dale passes away, or when a child passes away. I've always had to use my blind faith to say, God knows best. And what I came out with from this is, beyond a question, God knows best. I thought I was going to die, and I was sure of it, as a matter of fact. And I had a peace that my wife and four children would be okay. But to be brought back, that was actually a tougher thing for me to process, because I'm certainly no better than some people that have gone on, and I'm certainly no more loved than those people that have gone on. But for whatever reason, and I don't know what it is, maybe it's my wife and kids, but maybe it's not, there's something else that I was still supposed to do on this earth. And every one of us here woke up with a breath in our lungs and our heart was beating. And so each of us has something left that we're supposed to do for God's kingdom. And it really made me understand how powerful that is. It made me understand how sovereign our God is. If your walk is done and he's ready for you to come home, you're coming home. But if it's not, you're not coming home. It doesn't matter what happens to you. You're going to wake up and you're going to walk the next day to serve him. So that was something that has really solidified in my mind. And maybe some of you struggle with those same things. I don't struggle with it anymore. I understand. The other thing is, about a week before this had happened, I was reading the scripture where Jesus had walked in, a father had come to Jesus and said, hey, my little girl's sick, can you come help her? And by the time he got there, she had died, and he had told the crowd outside, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And I think it was John and Peter that went in the room with him, and the parents went in the room with him to the little girl, and he sat next to the little girl, and he said, wake up, little girl. And she did. And I maybe have read that piece of scripture 20 times in my life, and for whatever reason, the last time I read that, it really resounded with me. And I kept picturing myself being one of the people in that room watching this guy that says he's the Son of God sit down next to a dead body and tell them to get up and watch them wake up. I mean, I could almost see that happen, and I couldn't get that out of my mind. And I remember thinking, how incredible would it be to see something like that happen? And then I thought, you know, that's just, it's not the way it works now. You don't see miracles like that. And while I wouldn't have wanted to maybe pick that same way to see the demonstration of his power, I got an opportunity to witness it. And once I was in the hospital, everything went fine, and I was there for about 4 days, and my recovery has been, I feel like, exceptional. I mean, I'm doing all, there's a few things that are difficult to do, but not much. So I feel like God not only saved my life, but he's also healing me rather rapidly for whatever purpose he has for us. So anyways, that was the story, and I want us to know how powerful our God is in his demonstration in my life. So,
thank you.
Yep. We wanted you to hear that. Obviously, God does have a plan and purpose for each of our lives, and for Derek, it's even clearer now. It's with pleasure that I introduce to you our speaker for this morning, and I think it's very, very appropriate that Dorsey and Renee are here. Pioneer Bible Church has supported them now for years, even beyond my 30 years here. When I first came, they were our one and only missionary that our church supported, and they have been so faithful in serving the Lord with Campus Crusade for Christ. And God has taken them all over. And I just want to share with the church family here their ministry and other things. Dorsey and Renee serve on the Campus Global Missions team in Austin right now. They specifically help lead the campus ministries, missions, sending effort in Oklahoma, Texas, Arkansas, and Louisiana. Each summer, they also help lead X-Track, crews, cross-cultural training for new long-term missionaries going to help reach students all over the world. Renee provides leadership for the coaching effort, and Dorsey leads the curriculum. They both love students and enjoy teaching at various conferences and retreats. They reside in Cedar Park, Texas. They have 3 grown children. Megan is married to Josh Adams and lives in Greensboro, North Carolina. Matt is married to Atina, works in IT, and lives in Clearwater, Florida. And Mark is married to Jen, and he is a physician's assistant and lives in Nashville, Tennessee. Megan and Josh have 3 children, Molly, 10, and Claire, 8 years, and Owen, 6 years, providing Renee and Dorsey with wonderful grandparenting opportunities whenever they get the chance. And we can identify with that as well. So, Dorsey, will you come now? And so glad that you were able to come and you desire to be here and be part of this wonderful celebration.
Yeah.
God bless you.
Thank you. We're thrilled to be here. And I thank you for explaining everything I won't have to explain now. That's great. Wow. Derek, where are you? That's amazing. And it's just going to fit in really, really good with what I'm going to talk about. So I'm really excited. I'm sorry you had to go through all that for my sermon, but... I want to talk today. You can turn to your Bible, open your Bibles to Psalm 34, about something very closely related. And I was just thinking while you were talking towards the end how the providence of God is something that we oftentimes find difficult to fathom. His providence. We talk about his sovereignty some, but his providence on why he wants to do some things and how he goes about doing them is just sometimes very uncomfortable or difficult to fathom. But it's a great comfort to trust in his love and his kindness and his goodness that lies behind it, because we know that he's going to have a greater purpose. The thing I worry about when I'm on an airplane is it's his time to go, the pilot's time to go, and not mine. That's what I worry about. Well, thanks for introducing. I want to show you a couple of pictures of our family. Next one's an older one. And it's 5 years ago. And when we do X-Track, it's a five-week cross-cultural training for our long-term missionaries. Most of them are between 25 and 30, and we have a weekend for parents to come. And it's an interesting time because about half of the Extract usually has around 70 people, which is pretty great for the Lord to be sending out 70 long-term missionaries, especially to unreached campuses. That's a pretty great thing, and we usually have around 70. And about of those participants, or those kids, I call them because they're 25 to 30. But some of them look like babies. They've been on a short-term mission or a one-year mission for maybe or two times, and so they're really young. But of them, about half their parents are unbelievers, are basically nominal believers, and they're really struggling with their kids going overseas, especially if they're taking grandchildren. And so during this time, the last few years, I've given a devotional, and I kind of view it like speaking in a fraternity or sorority house where about most of them are unbelievers. When I'm speaking evangelistically, I don't necessarily speak evangelistically at this, but I speak and try to help them understand that I can relate. And so we show this picture. And this picture down in the front are Renee's parents. They're Jack's 90 now. And they're holding, and this is a few years ago. This is the year Renee had her knee both knee replacements. We met in Nashville for Thanksgiving. And so Renee's mom and dad came, and then we had Renee, obviously Renee and I, but then Megan and Josh, he's in the green holding a young Owen, and then next to Megan is our youngest son, Mark, and then our oldest son, Matt, and they're kind of like that. But anyway, we show them that just to show them I show them that just to kind of relate to them a little bit better, that I certainly understand the pain of not being with my grandkids. And we feel for them, and yet there's this thing out there called God's call and God's mission. We just want them to help them understand that. Now, this is a little more recent picture. This is Christmas a year ago, and that's really the last good group photo we have. And now Jen, there in the middle with the dark hair, is married to Mark, and we're going to go skip. Oops. And then the next one is just a picture of the grandkids. But then the next one is a picture of the big event last year, about in September, when our youngest finally got married at the age of 34. And we, after many prayers, especially on Jen's part, because she had to wait for him to get through PA school, and they dated for 5 years, and she was very long suffering. But that's our family. But I wonder, are the people as we talked, to understand that, I wanted them to understand that we kind of felt that we could relate a little bit. And it's interesting how many parents of these kids that are going overseas we end up getting to talk to, because one mother, because we do a lot of things during this time, helping them talk to each other, helping them leave better, helping them understand some of the tensions that are going on, talking about the elephant in the room. And there, 2 years ago, there was one mom, their son was going to go be the director at Ljubljana after he got through language training in Slovenia. That's a country that George W. Bush didn't know where it was. He got it mixed up with Slovakia all the time. And glad he didn't buy a ticket someplace and end up in the wrong one. But anyway, she carried a box of tissue with her through the whole day, just because we'd talk about this and she'd start crying. We'd have them do a discussion on this and she started crying. We'd ask her if she's doing okay. I'm doing a lot better, but she still used a lot of tissues. Well, I started pondering what to do with a Devo in a situation like this, and it took me to some new places. I wanted to help, especially the non-believers. And we'd had a kids program where the gospel had been presented pretty clearly the day before. But I wanted to, especially the non-believers, and sometimes we have parents of Messianic Jewish kids there too, that are still, they're not Messianic yet. But I wanted them to understand and see our God in a new way. I wanted them to understand, to see him with new eyes, that he's a heavenly Father who is good and powerful, but also very attractive. I wanted them to be brought to him a little closer. But what I didn't realize as I began this study of Taste and See, this psalm, what it would mean to me to see our God with new eyes, to see him more clearly, and to taste and see that God, that he is good. Let's see, you got the verse up, one more. Sorry, my button up here doesn't work the button back there, so I apologize. But I wanted basically them to understand this passage and some of the things around them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David's great, great invitation. In some ways, I think it's one of his greatest, to know God in his goodness and experience him as our refuge. I like the way Peterson translates it in the Message. Open your mouth and taste. Open your eyes and see how good God is. And blessed are you if you run to him. You see, what you were experiencing, Derek, in some ways was really God being your refuge in a new way. We'll talk about it in a minute, but you wouldn't have gone there unless you had to. You didn't have a choice. And we'll talk about that because God is good, and we don't always understand. We don't always know that because we haven't taken the time to taste and see. Next passage, or next slide, please. About five verses before that, David had written, how the New American translates it, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And I love that. But Tozier says this about this passage. Most of us, build on that. Tozier says this, most of us see God too small. And David said, magnify the Lord with me. When he said that, magnify doesn't mean we make God big or we make him bigger. You can't make him bigger. He's already bigger than you can possibly understand, but you can see him big. You can see him bigger in your life and bigger in as a part of your life. And then a few verses later, David says in verse 5, he says, those who look to him, and that's look to him in a new way, in a way of trust, are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. So let's take some time and magnify the Lord in terms of seeing, in terms of tasting, in terms of seeing that he is good. I want to put the verse in context with some passages that follow afterwards. Go on to the next slide. Yeah. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from the Lord. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Wow, what's this? Is this one of those buttons that if I push it, it'll do the next? Okay, let's go to the next one. Hey, it's working. Excellent. Yeah. I don't know how well you can see it. And I did this on a Mac. And when I move this slide forward, it does all this razzle dazzle. But I wanted you to see the verbs in that. They're in green. Yeah, you can see the green. And looking at this in the fuller context, David wants us to grow in our desire to know and obey the Lord in his ways. And so he invites us and instructs us with some things through his verbs. Some things like taste. I get my slides caught up. Oops, that one, what did I do to that? I'm sorry. Yeah. The green still? Yeah. Yep. All right, I'm working two machines and I don't have that kind of training. He gives us some special instructions through these verbs. He says, taste and see, fear or reverence the Lord, come to him. And this is sort of the center verse in this little section. Come, you children, listen to me and I will teach you. I will teach you really how to fear the Lord. And then he tells us to keep, to depart, and along with that, he weaves this whole concept of the goodness of God. There we go. You can see it in the purple. He says, "This, all these verbs are getting you to the point of seeing and experiencing God's goodness. He is good when you taste and see him. He is when you will not lack of any good thing." Those who love length of days may see good. Depart from evil and do good. All these different things that result as we follow these verbs and following him. And that's just sort of the place this passage is. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And what I want to do is just draw some quick bullets out of the whole thing. Two buttons. Yeah. Of tasting and seeing that God is good. And the first one is just, in a lot of the translations, the Hebrew is rendered at the very beginning with, oh, taste and see. And what that is an expression of David's, I went way too fast. Yeah, there we go. Sorry about that. It's just a revealing of David's longing for his people, really for us, to experience and know and enjoy the Lord in the way he's experienced and known and enjoyed the Lord. Nothing complex here. He's just a man who's just been delivered from Abimelech, and he is really feeling it. He's like Derek, understanding what he's been delivered from, and he's saying, oh, I want you to understand that. I want you to know that God is good. He's had a divine experience, and that divine experience has moved him forward in his walk with God. He'll need more. We all need more. But he says, I want you to taste and see that he is good. And then he wants us David wants us to experience God's goodness by tasting and thereby realizing God's goodness by seeing him provide in a situation. David was a poet. We all know that. He was a good poet, and he probably mixed these metaphors of tasting and seeing for a reason. And I think it's because they're both sensory. They're both sensory things, and they're this kind of sensory thing that's intimate in our experience. I can't taste for someone else. I can't necessarily see for someone else. I can describe what I've tasted. I can describe what I see, but to actually taste is a whole new thing. It's like just the other day we had some fresh strawberries. Sliced them up, and Renee put some of that good white stuff on them to make them a little better. And sliced them up, and looking at it and feeling of it was one thing, but putting it on my tongue and feeling that burst of taste was another thing. I was convinced they are good. And then feeling the texture on my tongue and that pleasant little, it's not a crunch. If they had a crunch, that would be different. But it's just a pleasant experience to eat that strawberry, and it convinces me that they are good. And it's the same thing for me to go on and then see. I see their goodness in a different way. Now, you can't beat taste. I mean, just thinking about the right taste, some things are hard to fake. How much do we try to fake sugar? I mean, I'm always on a diet, always trying to lose weight. I'm losing right now. I'm losing the battle. I'm not losing. my blood sugar does some strange things. So I'm always trying to avoid real sugar, and most just don't taste quite right. Diet Pepsi or Diet Coke's just not as good as the real thing. I mean, they may call it the real thing, but that's because the taste of sugar is hard to fake. And tasting the Lord and seeing that he is good is hard to fake without the experience. That's what David wanted us to experience. All right, let's try this. Okay. Another thing about this passage is that taste and see is an eager invitation as well as an earnest exhortation. We make a lot as evangelicals of commands. This is a command and you follow it. And it's true. This is David's commanding people. He's saying taste and see. But it's really more of an invitation. We lose something when we think of the requirement being the emphasis as much as the blessing that David wants us to experience. He's wanting us to experience the goodness of the Lord, so he is just eagerly inviting us to step out and taste and see in some new ways. And then he goes on, getting ambidextrous, I can do these with either hand. And he says tasting and seeing calls us to a personal, intimate, and sensory experience, and it urges us to draw a firm conclusion and a deeper conviction about the Lord that he is indeed good. And that's what I loved about your testimony. There's something that happens that moves us deeper into our experience with the Lord when we actually taste and see. It's more than a memo in my notes. It's more than just understanding the theological reality, which is good. It's more than just that. But tasting moves it into this, to me, having a firm conviction about something, a firm conclusion that I can then move on. One more thing. Yeah, there we go. David longs for us to experience God's goodness just as deeply as he's experienced God's goodness. He wants us to taste the strawberry as well as he tasted the strawberry. And he knows you can't taste it unless you put it in your mouth. That the Lord is good. And that's really, he wants us to have that experience of his goodness. And another interesting thing is, and what he wants us to know and experience is Yahweh. That the word Lord translated there is the word Yahweh. It's not another name. It's not Adonai. It's not Master. This is Lord Yahweh, who is, that's the name for God, as you well know, that is the unique covenant-keeping name of God, where he revealed himself to Israel and bound himself to them for her everlasting good. And he has just been delivered because God is a covenant-keeping God, and God is was moving in history to preserve his seed so that he could David's kingdom can ultimately reign. Now, David didn't think about all that, but that was the nature of the God he was saying, let's taste Yahweh and see that he is good. And then he wants us to really understand the reality that God is good and some good in the reality of his goodness in a way that is so deep that we haven't experienced before. Now, this is a little bit difficult for me. When I hear somebody say, oh, praise the Lord for he is good, or taste and see that the Lord is good, I have some difficulty with that phrase. I grew up in the generation, and just by looking, I can see that several of you else grew up, so several others of you grew up in this generation. The generation, I don't think it's there anymore, the Sears and Montgomery Ward Christmas catalog. You remember those? Now, about November when that thing came out, my brother and I would spend hours poring over those two and marking them and dreaming about what we wanted and here and that. And you know, it was a big time. That was how you spent a lot of time then. And mom and dad, you'd make sure that you had, well, we didn't have the post-it notes to put on them back then, but you said you'd dog-ear these pages and all that. But if you ever veered out of the toy section or out of, for me, the chemistry sets and all that kind of stuff, if you ever veered out of that session, there weren't any computers to look at back then, and maybe that was good. But if you ever veered out of that and went back to the clothing section, you'd see a coat or a pair of shoes, and then they'd have three or four models, and it'd be good, better, best. You remember that? Remember the good, better, best? No one else? No one remember that? Remember that? Yeah, okay, I see a few head nods. Well, that's how I hear good in a lot of the Psalms. It's like, taste and see that the Lord is good. Mediocre. Meh. And that's not what it means. This is a moral and characteristic quality that is in this usage of the Hebrew and this usage of in the Psalms and things like that. It's superlative. And it describes a moral character of beyond the ability to do evil. And it includes this whole thing of wanting the best for his people. So good is like saying the best. Taste and see that the Lord is the best, but not so much just as a superlative, but a fuller description of his character. Good, better, best. And it's interesting because a recurring taste of God's goodness provokes the most lasting change in my life. Oftentimes we tend to think that it's God's wisdom or his judgment or of sin in my life and changing me or things like that that most powerfully provokes deepest change. But this passage says that it's the kindness and tolerance of God that really changes us most. Romans 2 verse 4 says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, that's towards us, and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindnesses of God lead you to repentance. God's kindnesses, the recurring taste of God's goodness is what provokes the longest, most lasting change in my life. And it's true for you too. We have an acquaintance who's wandered from the Lord for a long time, a real prodigal. And this is what I pray for him more than anything else, that he understands and tastes the goodness of the Lord again. I hope he doesn't have to go through a harrowing experience, but he may. But I want him to understand the goodness of the Lord, that he'll return to the God he once walked with. Let's move on to the second half of that verse. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We will most taste the sweetness of God's goodness when we depend upon him for our protection and provision. That's when we really, and the testimony today just goes back and affirms that we taste his sweetness when we have to. His goodness. Even though there's pain involved, our level of relationship with God and understanding of his care for us moves us to a deeper level. God is good, and he is a refuge. Let's see, what else comes up next? Okay, yes, and this is what we just saw. Taking refuge in God is a desperate act. We do it only when we really have to. It's the ideal of, and refuge taking is the ideal of a wholehearted entrustment of our well-being to the power and control and virtue of another, and in this case, it's the Lord. And it's a desperate act. It's like one of the summers when we came home to do extract, we were still living in Budapest, and we came back and we took a, I think we flew in to Nashville, saw our son and stuff, and then drove over to Oklahoma City, and then we were heading to Colorado. But we hit my sister, and it was just after the second, about 3 years ago, after the second huge tornado made its swath, and then there was another one coming through just as we got to my sister's about 3 days later. And what's the guy's name? Dean Blevins, that gets a little bit sensational on that TV. He was on the weather, and we were talking about it, and you could kind of see it. There, she's in northwest Oklahoma City, and you could kind of see it over by El Reno. And we were watching it, and we're kind of going, yeah, it's going to move. And then we were watching Dean, but it got closer and closer. And then it started coming, and she said, let's go to the storm shelter one of our neighbors has. But we didn't do it until we had to. We didn't take refuge in the cellar until we had to, and by the time we did, it was a rather emotional and desperate thing. And that's the other aspect of this. Taking refuge is an emotional thing. It is something that we do, and we die for cover. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. The more we understand that the Lord blesses us for taking refuge in him, the better off we are. And he doesn't want us to kind of plan ahead necessarily. I mean, he wants us to plan ahead. But in this regard, it's not like we analyze the storm cellar to see if it can structurally support everything that happens during that storm. We just dive into it. We don't understand everything about the Lord. We dive into him as our refuge. And we do that because he is good. One more thing. The in him tells us or denotes the location where we take refuge. It's not in a physical place, but it's in a trustworthy person, the Lord Jesus. The refuge is Yahweh. The refuge is him. It's not just a structure. He is invincible. He is impenetrable, incorruptible. He does not grow weary. He does not get impatient with my need for protection, with my need or your need for refuge. In fact, he positions us to need him for protection and refuge. He positions us. His protection is relentless. His provision is abundant. His shelter is warm, and his loyalty is assured and everlasting. And that's the kind of refuge he is. Finally, this verse woos me. It woos me to trust in the everlasting Yahweh. It's a wooing passage that calls me from just my objective Bible study into a devotional and heartfelt love and approach of him. Woo, if you look it up in the dictionary, means to try to gain the love of someone, especially with a view for marriage. That's wooing someone. I wooed a woman once in high school. I asked her out multiple, three, yea, verily, four times, and was turned down, yea, three, verily, four times. With rather lame excuses, I might add. Oh, I got to wash my hair that day. Okay. Or my grandmother's here. Well, I didn't know she lived next door at that point. And it was difficult. It was painful. And about a year later, I persevered. I swore it off, this person, and I asked again. But I'm glad I did because now she's my wife. But Renee, it took her a long time to come to the realization of that someone was wooing her who was really good. Not in the same way, but in a different way. I think she'd say she's been blessed by responding positively. I know I would say I've been blessed. But the Lord woos us through this passage. David invites us. It's a wooing passage. And he wants us to know God intimately. To know him intimately. That's what David wants. And he wants us to run to him quickly. The more we learn to run to him first rather than second and third. I mean, I hate to say it, but us DIY guys are really bad about this. We have to do it ourselves. And oftentimes, maybe we ought to ask him and talk to him first before we actually take that buzzsaw out and do something. You know, it really is true. To run to him quickly and to trust him without reservation. That's what God wants. To know him intimately, to run to him quickly, and to trust him without reservation. David writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I was talking to the parents, and of course the candidates, and then the family, many of whom did not really want their kids to go. What I wanted them to walk away with was a couple of things: that because God is good, he sends us out to tell others. He sends us out to extend that invitation. Because that's what mission work's actually about, whether it's in the U.S. or anywhere else. That's really what evangelism is about, that at the very core of what we do, we are really asking people to taste and see that the Lord is good, to come into a relationship with him. And that it's not only the job of the missionary, it's the job of every Christian. But I wanted them to also see as a second thing that as they tasted and as they saw, that he would be a refuge for them. The ones that are going, but he would also be a refuge for those who are loving those who go, their parents, their friends, and things like that. And there will be many opportunities that we can experience the blessing of his refuge. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want you to experience that. And how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let me close in prayer. Father, I say this to myself over and over, and I say it to you, oh, taste and see that you are good, and how blessed is the man who trusts in you. At the very beginning of this psalm, you say, I will extol you, I will bless you at all times. Your praise is continually in my mouth. But it's there because you are so good. You have proved yourself over and over. The more I lay myself, the more we lay ourselves out on you. Help us to be quick to taste. Help us be quick to see. And thank you that you can be a faithful refuge for us. In Jesus' name, amen.